If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Philippians, we'll be reading from chapter 1, but a few weeks ago when Pastor Brian asked if I would preach today, he mentioned something about this being the last Sunday of the year and ending one year, going into the next, and this passage came to my mind, but for full disclosure, not just the passage, but the whole book, and so this morning, we'll be considering the themes from the book of Philippians, even though our reading will just be from chapter 1. It is a tremendous book whose singular purpose is making progress in the gospel. And that's what we long to do, not only as we end this year, but as we go into a new year. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Philippians 1, we'll begin at verse 12. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. The Christian life is sometimes like driving to Atlanta. If Atlanta were more celestial and less city, but you wake up, you get in the car, you think this is going to be a nice drive, and things are going well, and then you hit a certain spot on 75 South, and now there's no movement. And you begin to think this doesn't make sense. There should be greater flow with the greater number of lanes. There now is increasing frustration. At one point, you were not bothered at all by the cars that were surrounding you, and now there's not anyone around you that seems to have a lick of sense. And you then begin to think, I would be there by now if it wasn't for all of these other drivers. And as the frustration increases, you then hear that sweet voice of Google Maps giving you alternate routes. And you think, I wonder if this will work. Should I take this? But then you think, no, I've done this in the past, and when 1,000 people are taking those alternate routes, that one lane is not going to be faster than these 5. And so you disregard that voice, and you begin to ask yourself, is this worth it? Now, this is where the simile, the metaphor, breaks down, because for Atlanta, the answer is no, it's never worth it. But for the celestial city, it is worth it. And the Christian life is sometimes like that. Sometimes you are doing well, enjoying sweet fellowship with God in His Word, and you think, this is tremendous if all days were like this day. And then you leave the house and all manner of frustrations come in. And Paul is fully aware of this. This is in many ways why he wrote Philippians. In fact, in the very famous verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, I am sure of this, that you will progress, because he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. There was that thought in the life of the believers in Philippi that will this whole thing be brought to completion? Will the work that God has begun in me or in you be complete? They were wondering if life on that line between the work begun and the work completed is really going to happen. And so Paul then prays, and we see this in verses 9 through 11. His particular prayer for them is that they would progress in the gospel. And in order to do that, they need to then have the Holy Spirit's help. They need to have that divine enablement whereby they are able then to discern those things that are most important, the things that are most preeminent. Because we all know that when frustrations arise, when difficulties come, that we begin to focus solely on what that particular difficulty is, and we forget what is most important. And so Paul's conscious of this. And so he prays that for the believers there and for us under inspiration here, he prays that we would have that discernment. As we end one year, as we enter the next year, not knowing what is going to be happening in our lives, in our own personal lives, in the lives of our families, in the life of this church, we don't know what the future holds. But we do know that God knows, and we do know that we have the gospel. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the one who has given himself for us. This past Advent season, we've considered from different facets, different angles, the great wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who took on flesh that he might become obedient to death, even the death of the cross, the death for our sakes. And so Paul says that is the main thing. And as other things come into your life, it doesn't mean that they're not important, but they may not be as important as the main thing. And we know this, that all truth is important, but not all truth is equally important. And we want to keep the main thing the main thing. And in this book, Paul is also aware that there are three primary foes that we have that could pose as threats to progress in the gospel. One is suffering. Suffering for Christ's sake, specifically, but broadly, suffering, trials, can distract us from progress. And Paul will show that even these kinds of sufferings actually are granted by God in order for our progress. But if we focus solely on the suffering, we might be distracted. The second threat that we have in the book of Philippians is disunity within the body. As the believers here in Philippi were enduring various hardships, the tendency for them was to focus only on their own hardship and not on the body. And Paul is going to exhort them to give great interest in others. And then the third threat in this book we find really in chapter 3, and that is error or deviations from the truth. And Paul is going again to encourage the believers in Philippi and us to stick to the truth, to be guarded, to be vigilant in our understanding of the word, and to hold fast to the word that has been given to us. And he will encourage the believers there to mark out those who are mature, to mark out those who point you to Jesus Christ, not to be sidetracked by those who might cause a deviation from the route that we are to take. And so this book, on the whole, is about our progress in the gospel. And so we're not going to be able to develop any of these themes deeply, but we'll just hit the highlights here, that by God's grace we might be encouraged to hold fast to the word of truth, to have the gospel shape our lives, how the gospel can shape the circumstances that God brings us through, how the gospel shapes how we interact one with another, how the gospel enables us and fuels us to enjoy victory over the sins that so easily beset us. And so we'll look broadly here at three themes, the first of which is we advance together when the gospel is preeminent, not our self-comfort or self-interest. We advance in the gospel together when we are focused and guided by the gospel. And again, a little word about the context of this book and what precipitated the writing of this book. It's really set within the framework of concern, of worry. You have Paul who is in prison, and the believers in Philippi love Paul, and so they're anxious about his well-being in prison. And so they send a man named Epaphroditus with various gifts to Paul in order to support him, in order to encourage him. But Epaphroditus, on his way to Paul, he gets sick. So sick that they thought he was going to die. And so then Paul makes sure that Epaphroditus goes back home. But now Paul's worried that the believers in Philippi will not receive Epaphroditus because he didn't fulfill his mission. And so you have the believers in Philippi worried. You have Epaphroditus who's sick unto death. He's anxious about not being able to fulfill his mission, but then how he's going to be received back. And then you have Paul wondering, please receive him back. Well, he's not failed in his mission. He has supported me. So the context of the whole book of Philippians is one of worry, of concern. And so Paul's saying, here's how we handle all of this. There's so much concern. There's so many things in life that come into our experience that can put us off course. And so we don't want to strive against one another. Right in chapter 1, he says we need to stand firm in verse 27, in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not our self-comfort or self-interest. And the book then provides two startling examples of this. The first is Paul. He gives himself as an example. He's reminding them, look, one way in which you can ease the concern for my imprisonment is the fact that I'm okay being in prison. Don't be worried about this, because there's something more important than my comfort in a Roman prison. And there are two reasons for this. He says, yes, I'm in prison, but I'm thanking God, number one, because more people have heard the gospel by my imprisonment than if I were not in prison. Verses 12 and following, he says, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, the imperial guard, if that was in full strength at this time, you're looking at close to 9,000 individuals. 9,000 people who have now heard about the gospel of Christ because of Paul's imprisonment. And Paul says, look, my comfort is secondary to the primacy of the advancement of the gospel. And so if we can look at something that might not be easy, such as imprisonment, but find in it the way that the gospel advances, now we have cause for rejoicing. But not only that, Paul says it's not just about personal comfort. It's also about self-interest, such as his own name. In some way, Paul's imprisonment emboldened others to proclaim the gospel without fear. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. We've often seen this throughout church history, that the attempt to silence the church by persecution actually emboldens believers to take a greater, more courageous stand for the faith. And so Paul says, I rejoice in that. But then he says something that's interesting. He says, some actually preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Some are preaching Christ, the gospel, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, there's a lot of this, the specifics of this. He doesn't give us great details. He doesn't explain. But here's Paul in prison, knowing that there are others who are actually in some way preaching the gospel in a way that mocks Paul, that slanders Paul, that seeks to gain a step above Paul. Maybe they thought that he miscalculated some judgments. Is it really worth going to prison? You could do so much more, Paul, if you weren't so unwise. But, you know, you asked for this. Remember in the book of Acts, he's the one who said, take me to Rome. You asked for this. Paul was that. And so they're seeking in some way to add affliction to him. And so now you have one believer, Paul, being afflicted by other believers who, in whatever way, are preaching the gospel to afflict him. And Paul was not a superhuman. He was a human being. And Paul would have known, in the same way that you know, what it's like to be dismissed, what it's like to maybe be slandered, what it's like to have things said about you or done at your expense. You know, no one likes that. It's hurtful. So Paul asks the question, so what does this matter? And he says, I rejoice in that too. Why? Because he says, because the gospel is being preached. So Paul is able to see the advancement of the gospel as more important to him than his comfort in prison or his feelings by other believers, hurt by other believers. And that's a startling thing to say. Then Paul goes on and describes the tension that he feels. And it's not a tension, ultimately, of being in prison or out of prison. It's a tension of being alive or not. He says, if you give me the choice, I choose to be with Jesus. Only if God sees it to be wise and necessary, I'll stay alive. Now, I confess, I'm not there. I wish I could say that this is a hard choice. But there are experiences, there are things with family that I want to see, that I dream of, I'd really like to live a while longer. Some of you know of my death issues, right? It's not a hard choice for me. But here's Paul, who is so gripped with the reality of who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done, then he says, man, I'm torn. You know what? If it's for your good, I'll stay. But what he ultimately wants is deliverance, not deliverance from prison, but deliverance to be with Jesus. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and says, look, that's not all. There's actually a more startling example, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. And this is what Pastor Brian brought before us on Christmas Eve. And this is a passage that if you could put one to memory, it would be this. Verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. One of the most profound statements of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work. He who, being in the form of God, all that makes God, God, Jesus is. He is God, the very nature, the very essence. But he emptied himself, not by de-godding himself, but by taking on something. He emptied himself by taking on humanity. He didn't hold on to his deity as something to be grasped, to hold on to for selfish ambition. When you follow Jesus in the days of his life and the Gospels, at no point do you see him resorting to holding on to that deity to get himself out of a situation. But he humbled himself and he submitted himself to his Father, and he lives for us a life that we could not live, and he dies for us a death that we could not die, a shameful death. And Paul's whole point here is, if Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh for your sake that you might be redeemed, who are we to say, I'm above that, or I'm above them? It's not about our comfort. It's not about our self-interest. Jesus did not take on flesh in order to live a comfortable life. Jesus took on flesh to take the wrath of God that we deserve. And then in chapter 4, he gives us a warning with vague details. We have verses 2 through 9 where he is summarizing in chapter 4 all that he's developed in 1 through 3, and he mentions these two individuals, Yodia and Syntyche. And these aren't just anyone in the church there. They're known. They were co-laborers. These ladies, co-laborers on the front line with Paul. And Paul says, you need to have the same mind. By the way of how Paul addresses them, it's not a doctrinal difference. It's not that one person's espousing error, the other one is truth. And the way that he talks about being of one mind and the way that there's not taking sides suggests that at somewhere along the line between the work begun and the work completed, Yodia and Syntyche have misplaced their focus from what's most preeminent to a point of disagreement between them. And it was a point of disagreement that had become known. And Paul pleads for his dear yoke fellow to be a yoke fellow and act as a mediator between these two to get them to have the discernment, to understand what is most preeminent. Look, even in a church this size, we're going to have maybe disagreements on minutia or opinions of things. But what is it that unites us? It's the gospel. And as a Presbyterian church, it's our confession. It's not our opinions. Like when we walk through that door, or that or whichever door you come through, or down up the elevator, I don't know. There's like 5 doors to get in here. Whichever door you come through, we all are checking personal preference for something. Why? For the sake of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the advancement of the gospel. We want unity, not uniformity. Heaven help us if we all looked and thought like Chuck. But we want unity in the things that are preeminent. The second theme we find in the book is we advance together when we live with humble, Christ-like concern for others, not in isolation or self-preoccupation. We have verses 1 through 4 in chapter 2, where we are encouraged, those who have experienced the grace of Christ, who have experienced the comfort of His love, who are partaken in the Holy Spirit, who have sensed the affection and sympathy of God and His people. It says, therefore, have the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. One of the greatest blessings of the church, and Pastor Brian mentioned this in the confession, is that we don't do church by ourselves. Like we're not solo churchy people. We're here together. And the reality is not any one of us can advance in the gospel on our own. We're not Lone Ranger Christians. There's no place in the church for maverick Christians. We all need one another in order to be conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. And that reality reminds us that we should not then only look at ourselves, but we should look after one another. Considering others more significant than ourselves. To be humble. I think in small group, some time past, I gave this story of my brother. He was in one church, and one of the officers of the church made the comment that he didn't need to be there on work day because that wasn't his role. And he's an elder and didn't sit well. And for a number of reasons, they went to another church, and it's a well-known church with a well-known pastor in the Reformed subculture. How well-known can a Reformed minister really be? But anyway, and his family went on a Wednesday night, and they have this dinner in School of Theology, and it was crowded, all the tables were full, and my brother said the first person who stood up to give his seat up was the senior minister. And then he watched this senior minister put his plate down on the floor of the gymnasium and go into a closet and wheel out the chair rack. And this is a minister that you all would know. And remember my brother texted me and he said, I'm not here because of his preaching, although that's good. I'm here because he put his plate down and wheeled chairs out. And this is one of the most renowned ministers. And it's hard to read a chapter like chapter 2 without that picture in the mind. We all are to be looking at one another and saying, you know, I'm not over you. I'm not better than you. We're on this line between the work begun and the work completed together, and we need to be striving side by side together and going forward. So what needs to be done to help your advancement? That is the mindset that we are to have, and that's the mindset that Paul says is in Jesus Christ. And we do that for our own advancement, sure, but we also do that because We live as lights before a watching world, verses 12 through 18. The church is Christ's body. What does the world see of Christ? It sees his body. And what does the world see when it sees the body? May it see Christ and not bickering, grumbling, disputing. But Paul says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So may we hold fast to the word in Christ's likeness today and in the days ahead. And finally and briefly, we advance together by slowly plodding forward toward the goal and not in paralyzing regret over the past. Chapter 3. Paul does one of his rare comparison showdowns with the Judaizers, those who are boasting in their own works, those who have confidence in their own flesh. And then he drops the hammer, as it were, and says, if you want to play that game, let's do it. He says, if anyone else can boast in the flesh, it's I, Paul says. He's circumcised the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, he persecuted the church, as to righteousness, blameless. I mean, he just drops all of these and says, and you know what they are? They're dung. It amounts to nothing. But what amounts to something? The excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who has granted us, imputed to us righteousness by faith, not by our own works. We all in here have a past. It's either going to be a past that we boast in and say, wow, look how great my past is. Or it's a past that we would love to forget. But we praise God that Jesus cleanses us from self-righteousness and unrighteousness. And so we move forward looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And then Paul says, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Look, even Paul is saying, look, I've not reached the goal yet. I've not yet attained. I've not yet arrived. We all need the apostle Paul and us. We all need to keep going, plodding forward toward the goal that is before us. And the goal before us is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, I don't know how 2018 is going to end. And I don't know how 2019 is going to go. But we have Christ before us now. We see him now by faith. We're running toward him by faith now. And one day we reach the finish line. And faith gives way to sight and we see Jesus. So how then do we live? From chapter 5, five quick takeaways. Not resolutions, because those are all done by January 7th. So we're going to call these Christian pursuits. Number one, seek to pursue biblically rooted unity and like-mindedness with one another. Seek to pursue biblically rooted unity and like-mindedness one with another. The Bible is what shapes our unity. The Bible is what shapes our like-mindedness. Number two, seek to be known for gentleness, not harshness or criticism. Let your gentleness, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Three, seek to have an immediate response of prayer and not worry. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Again, there are going to be so many things that come into our lives today and tomorrow and the next day that are going to tempt us to worry, but let us have a natural leaning toward prayer. 4, seek to rest with contentment in your providential circumstances. Paul had to learn contentment both when he had, when he abounded, and when he didn't have. Contentment is not found in ideal circumstances. Contentment is found in Jesus in all circumstances. And may we fight for contentment by God's grace. And finally, seek to factor Christ and the gospel in all things, that you might live with gratitude in everything. If Jesus, who is in the form of God, took on our form, may gratitude shape everything we do. May we pursue holiness out of gratitude that Jesus has made us holy. May we pursue humility because Jesus has redeemed us. And may we do that together, striving side by side today and in the days to come. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us. Lord, we thank you that by your Spirit you have united us to Christ. Lord, and we thank you that also that you have united us to all those who are united to Jesus Christ. Lord, and we thank you for your providence, Lord, that has brought us here this morning, Lord, to that special union and communion that we have one with another here at Wayside. Lord, may we be a congregation that keeps the main thing the main thing, that humbles ourselves seeking the interest of others, that acts as a light in this crooked world. Lord, not that the fame of Wayside would go forth, but Lord, that the fame of Christ would go forth and that we might advance and progress in him. Lord, so we thank you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.